Okay, we're going to take our Bibles and open them to Philippians. No, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I don't know where Philippians came from. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Your Bible is open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And while you're turning, let me remind you that the church in Thessalonica was located in one of the principal cities of Macedonia, which is modern-day Turkey. And my purpose tonight is not to try to entertain you or to give you a history lesson or give you an opportunity to have something to do on a Wednesday night. My purpose is not even to provide for you an avenue or a vehicle to fellowship with other believers, although I hope we do. My purpose is to cause us to receive the same type and level of blessing that these folks who heard this the first time received. You know, every time we read the Bible, have you noticed you can read a passage 1,000 times, and every time you read that passage, one of our goals ought to be to get out of that passage the main spiritual lesson, and then find a biblical principle that applies to my daily life. And when you do that, you just never run out of material. It says something to me different every time I read it. Not different, but more. Has that happened to you? I hope so. Just seems like there's so much there. My pastor in Dallas, Dr. W.A. Criswell, was, when he first got to the church in 1944, was preaching through what's called the harmony of the Gospels. You all know what that is? You ever heard of that? This is where they take all the Gospels and they basically, you know, put them in chronological order so that you can follow the entire New Testament, ministry of Jesus in order. There was a fellow that wrote a book, a little easier to read, called The Life of Christ in Stereo. And it's like that, and it's not the deep theological harmony of the Gospels like the theologians read. It's more for you and me, you know, the life of Christ in stereo. But anyway, he got to going through there, and he thought, you know, Lord, it's going to take me years to get to the cross and the resurrection. It's just going to take forever. And the Lord just kind of said, well, Pastor, why don't you do what my Holy Spirit did? Take Matthew and go to the cross and the resurrection, and take Mark and go to the cross and the resurrection, basically the birth of Christ, and work your way. And he said, oh, that's a pretty good idea. So he got up to the front of the church, says, we're not going to follow this any longer. He only been there less than a year. We're going to start at Genesis 1:1. And we're just going to work our way through the Bible. Where we stop on Sunday morning, we'll pick up Sunday night. Where we stop on Sunday night, we'll pick up Wednesday night. And he said, man alive, you wouldn't believe the negative response he got from so many. Man alive, Pastor, you're going to kill our church. Nobody's going to come to hear about Nahum or Habakkuk. They don't even know where they are in the book. And he said, we had a real problem, but it was of a different kind. He said, where are we going to put all the people that will come to hear the word of God? It was a different time back then. And he said, Lord, and he said, my problem became, I'm going to die before I get to share everything I'm finding in this book. And when I read scripture, it's kind of the same thing. You know, Lord, every time I read this, I find something new. And I get to share that on Sunday or Wednesday, and then the next time we go through. And so, you know, I'm looking at my notes on 1 Thessalonians, and I bet I've got 10 weeks just in chapter 1, because there's just so much there, and I'm leaving out. So we'll do our best, and don't fear. Okay, let not your heart be troubled. I won't spend 10 weeks just in chapter 1. But there's just something about reading the Bible that will bless us if we'll just read it. Now, Paul wrote this because he went to the city, preached the gospel at the synagogue. A lot of people got saved. Church was established. After about 3 weeks, the religious leaders had enough, and they ran him out of town in fear of his life. And he goes over to Berea, and then he lands in Corinth. and says, Timothy, go back and check and see how that young church is doing. He does that, and he comes back with a report to Paul, and Paul writes this letter. Now, he wrote it for several reasons. Number one, to establish these young Christians in the church. To establish them. You know, every pastor is supposed to teach the people what the Word of God says and how it applies to their daily life, with the result that they become established in the faith. And then if you're an old sheep, his job is to reestablish you, because it never hurts us to revisit these things. Like I said, every time I go through it, I find something I didn't know before. So, you know, I haven't learned it all, and I don't know anybody that really has. I've met a few that think they have. But it's just layering. The Word of God is like a layer cake. You have your foundation, just keep layering over, up, and on top, and it's beautiful. And it never gets old. Have you noticed that? If the Word of God has become mundane to you, it's not the Bible's fault. It's not the Bible's fault. If someone put a bumper sticker up on their car years ago, which I saw, that said, if God seems distant, guess who moved? If God seems distant, guess who moved? Paul writes to them to reaffirm in their hearts and some basic Bible truths. And, you know, when we get through with our study of this little letter, I want us to have a good understanding of some basic Bible principles we find in it. The second reason he wrote it was to encourage them to live a life of personal holiness. I am becoming convinced that one of the greatest needs in modern churches is for the people to live Christ-like lives. And that's hard to do in the world in which we live. My goal for us as we study is that. And then the third reason he wrote it was to comfort these young Christians regarding other Christians who had died. You know, they had come out of Judaism and paganism, and one of the most beautiful things that we have as Christians is our assurance that those of our loved ones and friends that knew Jesus when they died are waiting for us, and we will see them again. No other religion, no other system of faith, nothing teaches that like the Bible teaches it. In fact, none of them are true except what the Bible teaches. And we know that we know that we know that we will see them again and be with Jesus and them for all eternity. And if you have ever been at a funeral where there are lost people, and when you stand where I stand, you see both lost and saved at funerals. And I have conducted funerals where you could tell who was... saved people cry. Saved people sorrow. But you can tell who doesn't have any hope. And who does? The Christian knows that one day I will see my loved one who's saved again. Like King David, who was on his face before God, begging God to rescue the boy who was dying, who was afflicted because of his sin. And he was begging God. And this wasn't an infant. The child was at least a year old. And depending on who you read after, he could be as many as 3 years old. And some say even longer than that. I think it was at least a year. And he's begging God to save the boy's life. I mean, he's on his face, sackcloth, ashes, everything. When he finds out that the child is dead, he gets up, does so, let's go eat. He had to be a Baptist, right? Let's go eat. And they said, whoa, we don't understand, sir. Before the child died, you were begging God to save him. Why are you not on your face now that he's gone? He said, well, there was a chance that God would hear my prayer and let him live. But now he's gone and he can't come back, but I'll go to him. So, you know, we know that children who die before they reach what the theologians call the age of accountability, where they can understand their need for salvation, are kept safe, and God takes them to heaven when they die. And we will see those children that have died without Jesus, because we're not old enough to understand, as well as the mentally infirm and our Christian loved ones. And the lost at those funerals, they're just wailing. I mean, I've been to some funerals. I did one in our church in Texas that the wife at the funeral home had an open casket service, which I don't like to do. I don't mind them opening before and after, but I really don't like it open during the service, because I'm trying to present the gospel and nobody's listening. They're looking at the dearly departed. Nobody's listening to the message. And so I try to get them to open up the casket if they're going to do that. The family, let's do it after the service at the end, you know. And so they did. They opened it up, and everybody filed around, and they went outside, and then they shut the doors, and just the family went by. And the wife was the last one. And she grabbed hold of her husband's hands, you know, and was wailing, and Shirley remembers this, I'm sure, just wailing and crying, and I tried to save you, and I brought you back. She was a nurse, brought you back to life multiple times, and I couldn't save you, and she would not let him go. I was a very young pastor, and I looked at the funeral director, who was a godly man. I said, you know, brother, what are we going to do? And he said, only thing I know to do, and he knew her since they'd grown up together, he had to pry her hands off of his arms and wrists, and they had to close the casket with her screaming, because she had no hope of ever seeing him again. He was saved. I know he was saved, because I talked to him a lot in the hospital, you know. And when you're laying in the hospital dying, you tend, and your preacher's sitting there, you tend to talk about some things that are most important. And I, you know, he assured me. I mean, I remember being saved, and he told me all about, as a young fellow, he got saved and all that. If she had Jesus, she sure didn't have a very big Jesus, because she didn't have any hope. I don't think she's saved at all. And then she would go for days and days and days and weeks. If it wasn't raining, she would lay on his fresh grave at the cemetery, wailing, crying, moaning. She came to church and said, well, it's been a year. It's the anniversary of his death. And she said, I won't be in church Sunday because it's the anniversary, and I'll be down at the cemetery. What are you doing down there? And somebody else later told me, she's down there laying on his grave, praying and crying and screaming. The Christian has hope. His name is Jesus. And because I know Jesus, I know I will see him and my fellow Christians. The fourth reason, this last one, that he wrote it was to instruct them regarding the soon return of Jesus. You know, the New Testament believers have always had great comfort knowing that Jesus could come any moment. A lot of people poo-poo that, and a lot of modern theologians will tell you, no, you know, that's false, and that was a wrong thing to tell those young Christians, that Jesus could come any moment. And listen, Jesus could come any moment. He is going to come whenever it's time, but he doesn't have to wait for an exact date. And those who try to set exact dates are always wrong. Always wrong. Did you know there's a movement right now that says he's coming on the 23rd of September this year? I mean, some guys that you would think had enough spiritual sense to know that no man knoweth the day or the hour means no man knoweth the day or the hour. I'm not bright, but I can figure that out. And so they have decided it's going to happen on the 23rd of September. Now, years ago, in 1987, back in, you know, before some of you discovered America, there was a nut in Little Rock, Arkansas, not the one you're thinking of. And he came up with scheduling all this stuff that Jesus is going to come on the first day of the Jewish New Year, 1988. And he wrote a book about it. And man alive, when you read the book and you looked at everything, it really was convincing. I mean, convincing in the sense that humanly speaking, this made a lot of sense. Till you, no man, read the part about no man knoweth the day or the hour. So Betty Criswell asked her husband, pastor at the church, said, honey, you know a lot about Bible prophecy. Could this guy be right? Do you think that Jesus is coming on the first day of the Jewish New Year in 88? Do you think that this guy's right? He's got the date correct. The pastor said, well, if he did, God just changed it to prove him wrong. And it came around, and guess what? Didn't happen. Then he rewrote the book, new edition, buy one. He sold a lot of books. He made a slight error. It was going to be 1989. And it didn't happen then, and he disappeared. Harold Camping did the same thing. Family Radio, they were on the shortwave for decades. Bible Answer type guy. And he set dates, and he set a real hard date, and it destroyed him, and he died not too long after that. Nobody knows, because the Christian's hope is Jesus will come soon. Now, I understand that 2,000 years for us is a long time. For God, it's just that, right? It's just that. Somebody said, and I'm not too sure that they're correct, you know, if to God, a day is the same as 1,000 years for us. Or did I say that backwards? 1,000 years to God is like a day to us. Yeah. And, you know, so if you figure that out, Jesus has only been gone a couple of days. To God, it was just... And we look forward to that. I think Jerry Falwell said, I'm trying to work like Jesus is going to come 40 years from now and live like he's coming tomorrow. I like that. Well, let's begin reading verse 1. Paul and Silas, or Silvanus, and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Can't add to it. Now, Paul, thinking of these believers, is thankful for many things. Verse 3, he says, I remember without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For the gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now, let's talk about that word election one more time very quickly in verse 4. That word election describes our position in Christ. When we choose to accept Christ as our Savior, one of the ways which God in His Word describes we who do that is to call us the elect, the ones who have chosen. These are all different. I thought about it this way. If you picture Jesus as the hub of a wheel and all these different spokes, salvation is the round part of the wheel. Jesus is the hub, and these spokes are all just different aspects of the same thing. Election, chosen, born again, child of God. Y'all know what I'm trying to say? In other words, they all describe different positions, different things about salvation, but they're all talking about salvation. And I think where the Calvinists and others get goofed up about that is they try to look at them individually instead of as part of the whole, the corporate whole. So he's grateful to God for that. And he said, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." Now I use that word in samples. In the original King James, it was an ensamples. And later, even editions of the King James will make that word example, but it's correctly translated ensample as they did it originally. And I mentioned last week, in means to go in, en, in, and ex means to go out. You go out the exit, you go in the entrance, for example. And the word ensample, it has to do with being a pattern that happens on the inside that speaks to others who are outside. In other words, the way they were living became a pattern for others to emulate in their hearts. Not from the outside in, but from the inside out. And a lot of Baptists have this backwards. They think that if we follow a lot of rules and regulations on the outside, it will work its way in and make us a better person on the inside. No, just makes you able to follow rules and regulations. The Muslims do that, and I guarantee you, folks, they're not trusting Jesus for salvation. They follow their rules and regulations better than any Baptist you ever met. And yet they're going to hell because they don't have eternal life in Him. How they can't get that, I don't know, but they just don't. They have their relationship with their God, who's not the God, and they think that following all the works and all that will save them, and it doesn't. And how these people were on the inside impacted how they lived on the outside, and you can't reverse that. It doesn't work that way. So there's a difference between being an ensample from the heart and being an example to the world from the heart. Now that's kind of hard to grasp, but I hope I explained it well. This church was a beautiful pattern for those churches around them. And in Acts chapter, does that make sense? Did I lose anybody? They were right with God in their heart, which resulted in how they behaved, and how they behaved caused people to want to have in their lives what they had in their heart. I think I said that right. Now, in Acts chapter 4, we have a pattern, the biblical pattern for a New Testament church. How to be successful in God's sight as a local New Testament church. And if we're going to do that, any church is going to do that, they have to pattern themselves after the biblical method of a New Testament church. The biblical model, not the Baptist model, not the church down the streets model, not the traditional model or the charismatic model or my model or your model. We must follow the biblical model if we're going to have a church that's successful in God's sight like this one. You say, well, what's the biblical model? I'm glad you asked. Turn to Acts 4. And we're going to have just enough time to touch on it. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them aught or anything of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Now let me stop there. They were not communists. Have you heard these people that teach that the early Christians were communists? No. They understood that all good things come from God. Everything that I have that's good is from God. In fact, belongs to Him. My life, my breath, my everything belongs to Him. And so whenever somebody needed something, oh, you need a place to sleep? Here. The Lord has a bed for you in my guest room. You can sleep there. In other words, it's not my guest room. It's the Lord's. When people need things, they need love. They need physical things. They need support. You know, all these physical things that we think are important, they don't belong to us anyway. We share them to the Lord by using them to minister to other people. They weren't communists. Just people who think that were crazy. Now, he says, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, this is the biblical model, the biblical pattern for a local New Testament church. Now, you know that the early Christian churches were not called Baptist churches. There was no such thing as a Baptist church. That term came many, many centuries later, but they did believe and practice what I think Phil Stringer has called in his book, Baptist distinctives. Basic Baptist. Today, if we were to transplant these people, we would say they were Baptists. They believed in salvation by grace through faith in Christ plus nothing. Baptism for believers only by immersion. They didn't have popes and cardinals and all that stuff. No hierarchy. Every local church was independent. They believed in the infallibility of Scripture. They believed in the virgin birth of Christ. These basic things like that. And they practiced what we call today Baptist distinctives. And they got ascribed to Baptists later on. And that's where that name came from. John the Baptist was not the first Baptist. He was a baptizer. He was not a Baptist by theology. Folks, listen, when he was doing all that baptizing, he was a Jew. He was a Jew. So John the Baptizer was not the first Baptist, and Baptist churches are not named after John the Baptist. And you would not believe how many Baptist pastors don't know that. Every church should strive to follow this biblical pattern set forth in chapter 4 for the local church. God's people need to follow what Scripture teaches. And the church that will follow this pattern, if a church will follow this pattern, God will take that local church and use it to be an example to the lost world and an ensample to the other churches around them. Notice again, verse 31. The place was shaken. They prayed, and the place was shaken where they were assembled, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke the word of God with boldness. Notice the first thing a New Testament church does is it prays. It prays. Now, I'm not talking about now I lay me down to sleep or, you know, thank you for this food, amen. They really prayed. I want to ask you a question. Don't answer out loud or raise your hand. Are you satisfied with your prayer life? Now, I'm not satisfied with mine. I don't think that any Christian has any business being satisfied with their prayer life. We sing that song sometimes, I am satisfied with Jesus. He has done so much for me. He suffered to redeem me. He died to set me free. And the chorus, I am satisfied. I am satisfied with Jesus. But the question comes to me as I think of Calvary. Is the Master satisfied with me? And when I think of that, you know, by the way, you know why that's not in most hymn books? For the very reason I just recited. The words, the hymn book compilers go, well, ain't that in there. Get rid of that. They took it out of most hymn books years ago. As we look at Jesus and his prayer life, as we look at the early apostles and their prayer life, as we look at our prayer lives by comparison, we have a real long way to go. If you think you've got no problems with your prayer life, and yeah, mine's great, you're in trouble. You're just in trouble. No believer has arrived spiritually, especially, I'm convinced, in this matter of prayer. God's people do not pray like we ought. Most professing Christians don't pray at all. They don't have a prayer life. Pastor, I don't even know how to pray. Oh, it's simple. It's four steps. Step number one to pray, I must confess all my known sin. Repent of it, ask God to wash me and cleanse me, yield myself to him and ask him to fill me, and then I'm ready for step two, which is petition. Confession, petition. Lord, we have some needs. Our country needs Jesus. That ought to be way up at the top somewhere. Our country needs Jesus. Our leaders need Jesus. Maybe your boss, our nation needs Jesus. Pray for needs. And then we get to number three, intercession. Confession, petition, intercession. Specific prayer for specific people. And then lastly, finish your prayer with praise. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for all that you've done and are doing and are going to do today. So how's your prayer life? Well, God's not going to do anything in any church that the individual members don't pray like that. Listen, every single day. If they don't have a place to pray and a time to pray, chances are high they will not do it. If you and I don't have a spot, if we don't have a time, if we don't have a regular, disciplined, time to do it, generally we won't do it. My pastor in Arkansas was preaching a Bible conference in Arnold, Missouri, and the pastor of the church's name was Jimmy Carter. Not the one you think of, not that nasty little man who died recently, who claimed to be a Baptist, but a real godly man. And at 9 o'clock, they had just finished their meal, they went back to the pastor's home, ate supper, and at 9 or 10 o'clock, whatever it was, the pastor got up and says, "I've got an appointment with Jesus in the morning, and I go to bed now." And he got up at like 4 and spent 2 hours praying. Unbelievable. My pastor kind of went, "Oh, I'm going to go to bed too," because he didn't pray 2 hours every morning. I think he probably did while he was there. Great example. He didn't let anything deviate him from his dedicated time with God. We got to pray. Number two, second characteristic, notice, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you know how to do that. You confess and repent and ask God to wash and cleanse and yield and then fill you, and he'll do that. It's just that simple. But we need to do that and then repeat it multiple times a day. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. When a church gets together, as we saw in Revelation chapter, or we'll see in chapter 4, John will, we saw it earlier, in chapter 1. "I became in the Spirit on the Lord's Day," chapter 1. And it's always great to be filled with the Holy Spirit when you're a church. But that's not enough. It needs to be all the time. And evidence of our filling of the Holy Spirit is not that we speak in some kind of funny language. But if you look at what the Bible gives, the 9 flavors of the fruit of the Spirit, that's the evidence of it. If you want to boil it down even simpler, the Spirit-filled Christian sings, gives thanks. This is in Ephesians. It gives thanks and sings and makes melody in heart, gives thanks, and submits to God and others, his will to theirs. We don't have a record of Jesus singing that I can find in the Bible. I have a record of him praying. I have a record of him praising God, giving thanks, broke the bread, gave thanks, but I don't have any record of. Now, we know the Jewish people sing all the time. I was interested in to read a sermon by a very conservative Scottish Presbyterian pastor from 150 years ago. And in his sermon, he mentioned, or not sermon, it was actually an address to another group at a conference. He mentioned that these very strict Scottish Presbyterians, he said, we don't even sing with a songbook. We get our Bible out and we sing from the book of Psalms set to music. They take Psalms of David and they put tunes to them and they sang the Psalms, because that's the Hebrew songbook. And he told this group, he said, it's only been recently, this is about 1892, he said, it's only been recently that our churches have even allowed to have a musical instrument in them, lest we detract from the message of the music. And we know that and they did that because that's what the Jews did. They sang from the book of Psalms. So they were singing from the book of Psalms. Well, I wonder why there's no record of Jesus singing. Do you think he had perfect pitch? You all know what perfect pitch is? That's where you can hum a note and they can tell you what it is, or you can tell them the name of the note and they can hum it. Drives me crazy. I have a friend of mine, he's probably watching from Fort Smith right now. Who has perfect pitch? Keith, hum a D, he'll hum a D. What note is this? He can hum the note. Perfect pitch. I have to listen and adjust and try to sing and play in tune. It's not fair. But he has perfect pitch. Do you think Jesus had perfect pitch? I think so. So I mean, I can understand why, you know, most church members don't want to hear their pastor sing. I've heard most preachers sing. It's ghastly. Most pastors are terrible singers. Terrible. That's not what God called them to do. They try. They're trying and they're singing. I mean, they're really trying. But, you know, it's terrible. Our pastor in Arkansas, Cliff Palmer, was one of the worst. I'd be back there running sound, and I would punch up his microphone before, you know, to make sure it was working. And no crackle, no nothing. And I'd plug it in and hear him singing along with the congregation. Oh, turn it off. Terrible. But I want to think that Jesus could sing. But you know what we're going to hear in heaven? We don't have any record of Jesus going to sing. Guess who's going to sing in heaven? We are. All of us are going to surround the throne and sing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, the Almighty One. I like that song that someone said, Holy, Holy, Holy is what the angels sing, and I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing salvation's story, they will fold their proverbial wings, for angels never felt the joy that our salvation brings. We are going to be able to sing praises to God for our salvation that the angels cannot sing. So you might as well get busy singing now. Don't sit around and go hemming and hawing or singing out of the back of your head, you know, sing. Number three, they spoke the word of God with boldness. Boldness. They shared Jesus with those around them and they weren't afraid. Now, when I say boldness, I don't mean what most people think of when they think of a Baptist. Most people think of a Baptist with a Bible in one hand and a baseball bat in the other, and sometimes they use the Bible as the baseball bat. That's not being bold. They're just so excited and so comfortable and so in Jesus, they just can't help but tell you about it. Spoke it with boldness. Notice also they were unified in heart and soul. They weren't critical. They weren't being snobs. They loved each other. And they had a great desire to see others get saved. Two more. Again, they didn't claim ownership. Not only did they not claim ownership of themselves, but also their possessions. We sing that, I am thine, O Lord. I have heard thy voice. You see, we're not our own. We're bought with a price. We're bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. I don't have a right to my opinion about anything. About anything. God has an opinion about everything, and it's called truth. So whatever God's opinion is, it's not subjective. If somebody says, well, there's some things that are gray. No. God is black and white. There's no gray with God. It's either a sin or it's not a sin. It's either right or it's wrong. There is no in-between. Well, it depends on how you look at it. Well, yes, it may for you, but it doesn't to him. How does God look at it? And if God says it's wrong, it's wrong. If God says do it, do it. You know, the Jews were literalists. Have you noticed this? A traditional Jew, you'll see a guy with a little box on his head. You know, a phylactery, you know what I'm talking about? And he's got the shofar and he's got the... Everything that God said do, man, they did it. You'll bind it to your forehead. They bound it to their forehead. You'll put it on your doorpost. Little thing on the door. I mean, they took all of that literally and absolutely missed the point. So you can follow all the rules and regulations and miss Jesus completely. They were doing it for the wrong reason. They thought they were doing it for the right reason, but they weren't. And even when God tore the veil of the temple from top to bottom to say, it's done, we're not doing that anymore, what did Peter try to do when the Jews from Jerusalem showed up? He went right back to being a Jew. I kind of like Peter, though. You know why? He's not perfect. I can relate to that. He also sometimes opened his mouth and said things, you know, through his shoe leather. And I can relate to that, too. Didn't claim ownership of themselves. And lastly, I love this. They were filled with great grace and spiritual power. And great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Have you experienced the great grace of God? No, I'm not just talking about salvation. I mean the greatness of the sustaining grace of God in your daily life. Years ago, Dr. Warren Angel was driving in his car on a lonely two-lane Oklahoma highway. Now, these are back when cement road, they were all cement. And you know, they have those dividers. You know what I'm talking about? The dividers. And so you're driving on pa-dump, 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 right? And he's going along, and he'd heard us, he'd been leading music in a revival somewhere, and the preacher was talking about loving God. And so Dr. Angel was driving along, and the Lord gave him a song. And it was as he was going down the road. Once I was lost upon the plains. He's driving on the plains. Plains of sin. Once was afraid of doubt and fear within. Once was afraid to trust a loving God. But now my guilt is washed away in Jesus' blood. Once I was blind. Once I was bound. Once I was dead. But now in Christ I live to tell the world the peace that He can give. He alone can give. And the chorus just goes, Hallelujah, I love. You just hear the thing. Hallelujah, I love Him. My sins are washed away in Jesus' blood. Hallelujah, I love Him. Hallelujah, I love Him. My sins are washed away in Jesus' blood. Now, driving down an old highway road, the Lord can speak to you. And you can break out into praise and song because you are filled with great grace, and the power of God will sustain you another day. Great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection, and great grace was upon most of them. No, all of them. And that's the pattern for a New Testament church. That's the way every church ought to be. Now, I submit to you that those five things, if we would call those goals for a local church, are pretty high. Hard. It's tough. It's tough. And if we are prayer warriors, and the result will be we will be filled with the Holy Spirit, that will result in us speaking the Word of God with boldness, and that results in us being unified in spirit, and we'll be sharing with other people, not only the gospel, but whatever they need, and we will, as a result, be filled with great grace and power. And I think that that's probably enough to keep any church busy, striving for, until God calls us home. You can do everything else. You can have all the programs you want. You can have all the activities you want. You can have all the buildings that you want, all the money that you want. You can have all the people that you want. But if we are not in tune with God because we are praying like we ought, filled with His Spirit and allowing Him to manifest His grace and power, all we've got is a certificates of completion of programs. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus who loves us and gave himself for us. Lord, as we look at this church in the early New Testament era in Jerusalem, we realize how far from the mark all of us individually realize we fall. May we start now to be the kind of prayers, praying people we ought to be. And then let your word begin to dwell in us richly, which will result in the rest of these characteristics becoming manifest in our lives, that Christ might be glorified, the lost might be drawn to him, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.